We are in the book of Matthew. We've come to chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. In this section, Christ the King is explaining the influence of the kingdom citizens to the rest of the world. Having covered the Beatitudes, he showed essentially that they will need to be born again, that they will produce fruit of the Spirit, and they will experience persecution, not only in a kingdom setting, but also the reward will be in heaven as well. Now we come to the influence of the citizens. When you have someone who has been saved, who has been radically transformed, you will expect their lives, their speech, their influence to be different than what it was before. And so it is with those who have come through what Christ was talking about, being born again, bringing up the fruit of the Spirit, being persecuted. Now we can see two great metaphors, symbolism here. He says, first of all, in verse 13, that kingdom citizens are salt. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. We see, first of all, the revealed fact, you are the salt of the earth. We went through last time a number of Bible verses that explain to us what the Bible speaks of as the purpose of salt. One of them was to kill fertility in the ground, but we are not to be that kind of salt. Another was that salt was an essential part of many of the sacrifices that the Israel would offer. And I think that's a good concept. We are to be that which provides a proper sacrifice to God. We are to be a sacrifice. Also, we saw salt is used as an aseptic. It was G. Campbell Morgan who pointed out that salt is not antiseptic, though I read several people saying that it was. They missed that precise point. It is not antiseptic, but aseptic. Morgan said, antiseptic is something which is against, antiseptic, against poison and tends to its cure. Aseptic is something which is devoid of poison in itself. Salt never cures corruption. It prevents the spread of corruption. If meat is tainted and corrupt, salt will not make it untainted and pure. Salt in its neighborhood will prevent the spread of corruption to that which otherwise would become tainted. So we saw an example in Ezekiel 16:4, where babies, after they were born, would properly be have a salt wash that evidently was for the purpose of being aseptic. Now we come, and the idea of being salt, perhaps the idea of stopping the spread of corruption, needs to be mingled with the other one, and perhaps the most important one, and that is salt makes things taste better. And one of my favorite examples of this, Job 6:6, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? You stop to think about it, that's pretty tasteless. I love hard-boiled eggs, but I always have to have salt with it. And then by application, Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So this is the idea where The salt makes things more palatable. And the Christian, in holding back corruption, makes life a little better for the people around. I have this little trick I play on people. They don't know it, but just walking along, and I look at them and smile. I'm not just smiling all the time. It's when I look up. There's a point when you're walking towards somebody that you look at them. You do this to tell which way they're going to turn, which way you're going to pass by each other. It's an automatic thing. We don't have to think about it. It's an automatic body language. But when I see them, then I smile, like, oh, it's you. And I do this consciously, sort of a little trick, because before they know it, they're smiling back at me. And they didn't intend to, you can tell. Some of them, it's kind of hard to get that smile up, you know. But it's just kind of fun to play around with that. So you, your speech, especially your speech, but even your face, can make things a little nicer. The idea of being salt implies something then for both the holding back of corruption and the seasoning of salt. You can't just keep salt in the salt shaker. And the tendency of Christians was to either be like the world or to be entirely separated from the world. Dr. Edward Panosian, great history teacher down at Bob Jones University, said that he was at a teacher's get-together, a lot of different teachers, and maybe in accord with history or something. And somebody came up to him, not Bob Jones people, you know, and said, we understand that, or is it true that Bob Jones University was built 5 miles from any known sin? And Dr. Panosian said, he was telling us in the class, you know, the idea that people have, and he said, I just looked at him with a kind of a funny smile, and I said, what do you think? how would you even measure that, you know? But the idea of Christians being those people that stay clear away from sin and so on is actually the opposite of what Christ is telling us here. The salt needs to be out there in the food, in the meat, whatever it is. John Brown, old-time preacher, said, Christians must mingle themselves with society in order to serve the purpose of their being constituted the salt of the earth. It is not the will of our Lord that we should be monks or hermits. They cannot do their duty unless they are in it. So we are not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world. And it's important, I mean, for you to stop and think, you know, when do unsaved people meet you on a regular basis? Where is it that they can see what a Christian is like in day-by-day life, you know? Somebody said the only time the world gets to see Christians is when they see them in their car going to and from church, you know? Well, staying in the salt shaker isn't serving the purpose of being salt. Well, we come then to the second part of verse 13, the rhetorical question. Rhetorical, of course, means that you don't really expect an answer. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's kind of a funny thought. You know, so you have salt that doesn't taste salty anymore. What are you going to do? Salt it? That's a waste of salt. Why don't you just use the good salt on what you wanted to use the salt for? Don't salt the bad salt. So Christ suggests a hypothetical situation. Literally, the Greek there says, if the salt become foolish. The idea of it being foolish is the idea of it in not serving its proper purpose. If the salt become foolish, in what shall it be salted? Brink says on this, pure salt cannot lose its savor. But we are dealing here with the Dead Sea salt obtained by evaporation from the Dead Sea. The salt was composed of different constituents. Through the decomposition of the compound, a part of the salt, impurities such as gypsum, become bitter and unusable. This was generally the truth, as I read a number of different people talking about it. The idea being that you take your salt, purified as we get it today, and it won't lose its savor. The salt stays salty. But the mixed kind of salt that they used back then will lose its savor because the impurities overwhelm the salt. So he then asks the ridiculous question, with what shall we salt the tasteless salt? Would you use good salt to salt bad salt? Or would you use the good salt for your food? No, once the salt becomes useless, it must not be salted. John Broadus says, until lately, there was hardly satisfactory evidence, he quotes Schottgen, that this ever actually happens, and commentators generally held the expression to be a mere supposition. But Mondrell's statement about AD 1690, that he found south of the Dead Sea masses of salt that had become tasteless, is now supported by Thompson, who said, quote, it is a well-known fact that the salt of this country, Palestine, when in contact with the ground or exposed to rain and sun, does become insipid and useless. From the manner in which it is gathered, much earth and other impurities are necessarily collected with it. Not a little of it is so impure that it cannot be used at all, and such salt soon efflorescens and turns to dust, not to fruitful soil, however. It is not only good for nothing itself, but it actually destroys all fertility wherever it is thrown, and this is the reason why it is cast into the street. So it is... What's that spray that you kill the grass? Roundup. It's the Roundup of the old days. So you can't use it for your food. Throw it into the street. Let it kill the grass. This concept leads to an answer that a lot of people have asked about Christianity in this day and time. And that is, the question is basically, why are people looking at Christians today with such animosity? Why are they down on Christians so much? And we see the rational consequence in the last part of verse 13. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. It is precisely this situation where Christians lose their saltiness, their ability to hold back corruption, and their ability to make things taste good. It is precisely that which then the world looks at them and says, well, then you're no good. You're good for nothing. And so they trod them underfoot. The phrase good for nothing may seem harsh, but it is true. This salt, which has only as its purpose to salt things, can't be used as salt. Hendrickson says, ever so many people who never read the Bible are constantly reading us. If in our conduct we are untrue to our calling, our words will avail very little. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown say, the treading underfoot is expressive of contempt and scorn. Here we see the effect from the cause of the believer losing his salt-like quality. The world treats him with contempt and scorn. So it's an important concept for us to recognize that being influential in the world, in the area especially of holding back corruption, being that which keeps people from going to an extent of their sin, and making things more pleasant. Without that, then we're just another religion that's trying to tell people what to do, and they say, good for nothing. Tread it underfoot. We come to the second great metaphor, and that is that kingdom citizens are light, verses 14 to 16. Again, we have the revealed fact, ye are the light of the world. In both revealed facts, the ye is emphatic. By emphatic, I mean that the Greek grammar, you don't have to have the word ye, plural you. You don't have to have it in there because the verb expresses it already. But it is in there, and so in the Greek language, that would mean an emphasis on that. You, he's pointing a finger, you are. And you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, light is our salvation from darkness. In the Bible, symbolic darkness always represents ignorance, that kind of darkness, and superstition. Ignorance is where you don't know the way things really are. Superstition is where you've taken on an attitude contrary to the way things really are. Light dispels darkness and reveals the truth, and by truth I mean the way things really are. Kingdom people are the light of the cosmos. The word world here is cosmos, and cosmos very often, especially in the book of John, or the writings of John, refers to human society rather than earth and so on. So Jesus proclaimed in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You say, well, which is it then? Is Christ the light of the world, or Christians the light of the world? But there's no contradiction here. For Jesus was to say in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So it depends on who happens to be in the world. So we have the sun as the light of the world while it is in the sky. When it goes away, we have the moon as the light of the world. There's not a contradiction there, you see. Just as the moon has no light of its own but reflects the light of the sun, so the believer has no light of his own, but reflects the glory of Christ in his life. Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometimes, he's talking about back before you were saved, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Philippians 2:15. That you may be blameless and harmless or sincere, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine, or perhaps it could be here a command, shine ye as lights in the world. John Broadus said, anything that gives light will be observed. And Christians, as being the light of the world, cannot escape observation if they would. If they wanted to be a good Christian, but not call attention to themselves, they'll call attention to themselves anywhere. Anyway, especially is this true. A story I love to tell is when my family, we went down, as I was growing up, went down to Mammoth Cave. How many have been to Mammoth Cave? Some point down below where no light is coming through, they prepared us. They didn't just suddenly turn off all the lights, but they prepared us for this, and then they turned off the lights. And I remember I think it was the first time I'd ever been in total darkness, because almost no matter where you are, even at night, you can see a little bit, you know. But I remember doing this to myself in that dark cave, and there was nothing there to see at all. And then in a room probably about as big as this this auditorium, they struck a match or lit a bic or something. One flame. And in the light of that one flame, we saw the faces of everybody. I noticed that there was a light reflection off the slick walls. It's become a parable to me. And that is that when the world gets darker, even my feeble light becomes outstanding, becomes observable, noteworthy. So the revealed fact, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say, try to be the light of the world. He just says, that's the way you are. If you are a Christian, then this the fruit that you produce makes you the light of the world. We see then the rational procedure, second part of verse 14 and verse 15, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now concerning this bushel, you to put it under a bushel, you have to understand it's talking about a basket that carries a bushel. But actually here, the King James margin explains bushel. The word in the original signifieth a measure containing about a pint less than a peck. Well, that didn't tell me anything. So I had to look it up. A peck is 1/4 of a bushel, or 8 quarts in dry measure. And since there's 2 pints to a quart, the basket mentioned there, called a bushel, would hold 7 quarts and 1 pint in dry volume. So I know what a bushel basket looks like, but what we're talking about here is kind of a large bucket. That's about it. So he says, imagine, and by the way, almost always the word candle refers to a lamp. It is a lamp where the wick is in, usually olive oil, and you light that wick and it, you know, the oil comes up through the wick. What we find here is that it almost always refers to that kind of lamp. And so candlestick actually means a lamp stand. The stand that you'd put the lamp up, where the light is not down on the floor, but up where it can shine all over the room. I take the city on the hill to refer to a lighted city at night. It doesn't say that, but what's the whole point? It's talking about light, and the city is set on the hill. So it seems to me that's what he's talking about. How does this illustrate light if it's just a city on a hill?
The other night, Heidi, I had to stay late at work, and so we were going home all dark. And it was interesting, is you could tell where Indianapolis was, because the sky was violet. You know, the rest of the sky was dark, but you could see Indianapolis glowing.
Yeah. And you imagine then, like he was saying, putting the lamp up on a lampstand, you put the city up on a hill. So, depending on, you know, you could be far, far away, a traveler at night, but you would see there's a city. There's a city. And even though it was just lamps and firelight, you would see it from a long distance away because it was up where it could be seen. So that's my That's what I get from this one. You can take whatever you want there. It would be an unusual situation if referring to a city during the day. To a lesser degree, the lamp and the lampstand picture light shining through the single-room house, which was normal in their day. Putting the lamp under a bucket defeats the very purpose of the light. Like the salt losing its saltiness, it is possible for the light to lose its ability to shine if it is covered. As saltless salt is good for nothing, so lightless light is worthless. So if we go back to this a moment and talk about the purpose of light, it is that which tends to show things the way they really are. Now, how are things really? The answer to that is understand how God understands things. When you can understand the world as God sees it, as God made it, then you understand how things really are. Let me just be philosophical with you here for a minute. Don't know anything about God, don't know anything about the Bible. You just think you know how the world is. What makes you think you got it right? See, you've been taught something from somebody else, but do they know what they're talking about? One of those things people say, used to hear them, they say, "What do you know for sure?" And then they kind of laugh because to the world, nobody knows anything for sure. You know, you say, "Well, if I drop a rock, it'll go down." Yeah, well, it has every time before, but what does that tell you about next time? You don't really know. So, you know, maybe gravity actually is, it only works for 16 million times. 16 million and one, it goes up. Hey, look at that. Who would have known? You know, you just have to, you don't know these things. But God does know. God made it. So God knows the way things really are, to the extent that you and I can submerge our ideas into the Word of God and allow God's truth to come up, and we understand everything the way God describes it, then we understand the way things really are. As we express this to others, we are the light of the world. And so ignorance just stumbles in darkness, and superstition replaces the proper path with a wrong path. Superstition is the same as religion. All superstitions are religious thoughts based on some religious concept. Whether that's the crossing of the black cat across your path, or dropping a penny in the wishing well, and all these things. All these things are superstitions, but they're some sort of a religious concept. The truth comes from God and His Word. And so we, as those who communicate God's truth, become the light of the world. We then are opposed to ignorance, and we are correctors of superstition. You see? So we ought not to hide that. We ought not to say, "Yeah, but if I tell people, then they'll know I'm a Christian, so I'm going to hide under my bucket here." Well, it's a wrong idea. The very purpose of being the light is to be seen. And he closes with the radiant testimony in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, we're going to understand that he's going to tell us not to be doing this so as to be seen of men, if that was your only purpose. You see, don't do this so that people will think well of you. You see, and actually he says, but make sure they see it So they will see your good works, but they will do what? Then they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. The word so here, let your light so shine, means in this way, not so much, just in this way. The believer is to let his light shine as the city shines from the hill, as the lamp shines from the lampstand. See? The word before men, means literally in front of. So, you know, don't just sneak around with it. You know, you do your godly actions right in front of people. The believer is to perform his good works in such a way that people will see them. Broadus adds, the passage teaches us to desire and design that men may see, because thus the higher object will be secured, they're glorifying God. Not us, but God, because we're going to be the humble people that say, I'm just doing what he told me. I didn't come up with this. This isn't my particular way of doing it. This is God's way. I'm just in humble obedience to what he says. And that's why these good works can be seen. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, nothing makes a man so illustrious, there's a picture of light, illustrious, as the manifestation of a virtue. For he shines as if clad with sunbeams. Broadus says this passage, verses 13 to 16, should lead the Christian reader at once to tremble at his responsibility and to rejoice at his privilege. How much harm we do by our inconsistencies, how much good we may do, the least influential among us, by simply being what we profess to be. And Spurgeon, I thought, had a great comment here. True shining is silent. Not boasting. Look at me. Hey, look at me, you know. True shining is silent. Yet, it is so useful that men who are often very bad judges are yet forced to bless God for the good which they receive through the light which was kindled, which he has kindled. Angels glorify God whom they see, and men are forced to glorify God whom they do not see when they mark the good works of his saints. We need not object to be seen, although we are not to wish to be seen, since men will be sure to see our excellences, if we possess any. Be it ours to see that all the glory is given to our Lord, to whom it is entirely due. And he quotes from the psalm, not unto us, but unto thy name, O Lord, be praise. Learn what it means to deflect praise. Learn what it means that when people compliment you, when they say that you are a good person or whatever, don't say, oh, no, because you're to be the light. You are to shine. You're to let them see that. But redirect where the light's coming from, you see. And so you redirect it. I found early on, it was just at the end of a message, end of a service, people would come by and say, really appreciated that message. And it was kind of an odd thing for me, because humility is trying to say, oh, you know, not unto me. But I wanted them to see the good works of what I've done. But so what I came up with was, I would say to them, praise the Lord. I didn't say, don't praise me, because that's where they heard the sermon, see. But I would say, praise the Lord. And so I take that as a redirection. I saw a baby bib on a baby, And it said something like, if you think I'm cute, you should see my mommy, something like that. And kind of an interesting thing when people will say things like, what a cute little girl, you know. I taught our kids, I encouraged our kids to say, well, you know, what God and my parents have done, I'm glad you like it, you know, because you fall into that flattery thing when you say, yes, I am quite beautiful, aren't I, you know. learn to redirect that to the Lord. And the whole purpose, so that they will in fact praise God, glorify God with those good works that they've seen. Comments or questions? Yes, sir. So, salt and light, the influence of kingdom citizens. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might help us to understand that we are, as Christians, we're enrolled in the kingdom. We are a part of the new covenant, as the people in the kingdom will be. And so, to a very direct sense, we are to be both salt and light. We ask that you might help us then to live up to that task, to consciously be salt and light, to take steps to hold back corruption, to take steps to make life of those around us a little more palatable, a little easier to take, to show people what a Christian should do and say, and not hide it, not just a secret good work. We pray that you might help us then to do this, however, always with the purpose of bringing glory to you, that I'm simply doing what you told me to do, and so all the glory goes to you. Guide us then to be, this week especially, thinking about being salt and light. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.